I want to read some verses from the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 8. The Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 8. We, of course, are continuing our theme set for us in this conference, the mystery of iniquity. And today, I want to consider its future manifestation. We have been looking very much at this topic. It's very, very important that we do understand what God has to say about this mystery of iniquity. A knowledge of what God means when He speaks of the mystery of iniquity, a knowledge of this topic will open a window upon the events in this world today, and in the past, of course, and most certainly in the future. You'll understand what's going on. You'll understand that there in the murky shadows, there is an evil personage who is seeking to promote a most evil cause. And we can see the consequences hither and thither of that evil personage and this evil plan. The world laughs and scoffs at the idea of a devil. But my dear friend, the Bible makes it very clear there is such a person. And it is he who lies behind the mystery of iniquity. As we heard last night, it's a mystery to the world. They don't understand it, but it's not a mystery to God's people. It's a mystery explained, a mystery revealed. I'll tell you this, if it's a mystery to you today, my friend, then I've got to say to you, are you saved? This is a knowledge God shares with His people. This is a knowledge God shares with His people. And if you have been in the meetings and you're sitting and wondering, what are they talking about? Beware. Beware. Because you're acknowledging that the darkness is yet in your heart and mind concerning this subject. You're not enlightened of God. And may that in itself cause you to seek the Lord for His grace and mercy and saving power. We're reading then from Matthew chapter 8 and the verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us, permit us, allow us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. They that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Amen. And God will add his blessing to this reading from his precious word. As already said or stated, we want to look at the future manifestation of the mystery of iniquity. The workings, the secret, mysterious workings of the devil and his agencies in this world today, working in the past, working in the present, and one day working in the future. But we want to consider how it will be manifested in the future. Because it is a wickedness that is increasing. And as the end of this age draws on, it's becoming more and more evident. There is a releasing. There is, on the part of God, in order that his purpose might be fulfilled and his glory be manifested, God is withdrawing his restraints. We read here of these demons asking permission that when they left the man or the men in whom they had dwelt for a season, when they left being cast out by Christ, they asked permission to enter into the herd of swine. They couldn't go there. They couldn't do what they wanted until the Lord gave them permission. And the Lord said, go. And God is, in these last days, lifting the restraint upon the powers of darkness and wickedness in this world. Well, as that process goes on, what will be the result? How will this mystery of iniquity, this awful workings of the power and deceptions of Satan, manifest itself in the last days? As I pondered this topic before coming to the pulpit, there came into my mind this scene. This scene of the man of Gadara and the circumstances in which he was when Christ came. And I thought to myself, that's what the world's going to be like. Just as this territory over which this poor, possessed being exercised his influence was a place where no one could go without encountering his wrath, his rage, and his fury, so there is coming upon this world a time, a period, when the devil will be loosed and will reign. And it will be within a territory of the world. He will, of course, exercise great influence over all the world, but particularly within a certain region. Just as this poor, demon-possessed man had a particular region in which he exercised his evil control, so it will be with the devil's agents, the Antichrist and the false prophet. That region will center upon Babylon and the Mediterranean territories made up by the ancient Roman Empire, which in a future day will be divided into 10 kingdoms. That's what God's word teaches us. And over those 10 kingdoms, a future man of Gadara will rule and reign. And what this man turned that region into which Christ here comes during that time, so Antichrist and the false prophet, enabled by the devil, will reduce that region over which they reign to a similar state of lawlessness, wickedness, and rebellion. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world at the end of this age is a most momentous event, tremendous event. The consequences of it we can only faintly understand. Only faintly understand. I often think, you know, of the Saviour's first advent and the period of time in which he spent in Israel. A close reading of the Gospels will undoubtedly give you some little understanding of the impact on the land. I've often pointed out to you that there were places to which the Lord went, and every sick person within convenient journeying who was brought to the Saviour was healed. And I've often had to stop there in my reading, and sometimes as I've brought it to your attention, I've asked you to stop and think of what that would mean. What an impact there would be on Kilskerry and Trillick and Balnamallard and Irvinstown if every sick person was suddenly healed. And in consequence, most of them brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't there be a tremendous impact upon the district? But see, it was happening all over. Israel's in territory is not too much different from Northern Ireland. It's a little different in shape, but in territory it's not too much different in area. Think what the ministry of the Lord Jesus for 3 years, who went about doing good, it says. And every time we find that a record in the Gospels of the Saviour's going about, there was constantly wonderful things being done. Far beyond the mental image we have of the impact upon Israel that the Saviour's 3 year ministry brought is in actual fact the reality. Far beyond it. Well, how much more will be the impact of Christ coming in power and honor and glory? He came in his first advent in humility. But he will come visibly and gloriously in his second advent. What an impact it will have upon this world. It's a day for which all the saints of all the ages of the world have waited. I always like to emphasize that. So many of God's people today seem to be largely ignorant of what the Bible has to say about the return of Christ. That ought not to be. It's rather remarkable that this generation, the nearest there has ever been to the return of Christ, are most likely the most ignorant of that event of all the generations. You recall what you read in Acts chapter 3 and the verse 21. Peter is preaching. He says, whom the heavens must receive. He's talking about Christ's ascension into heaven. Whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. There's going to be a restoring of all things. When you got saved, there was restitution wrought in your life, but not of all things. But there's a day coming when this world will know the Lord restoring all things. And it says this at the end of the verse, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now I like to emphasize to ministers, God would want you to preach on this subject. God would want you to preach on this subject. Now, if I was going to have a week of meetings on this subject, I'd send for someone like John Douglas, who has a remarkable grasp of the subject. But I'll tell you this, it doesn't mean that I should never bother myself. and study what the Bible has to say about it.
All the prophets. All the prophets. There wasn't one of them saying, what am I going to bother with this subject for? She's not for thousands of years yet.
No sense in me preaching this topic.
No. All the prophets of God, since the world began,
preach this message. God's people have been taught. Now, if God has been teaching his people since the world began one particular subject, it's a pretty important subject. It's a pretty important subject. You know, there were plenty of things that the saints of God in ancient times didn't know. God didn't tell them. God didn't tell them. Or generations of believers who never knew the name of their Savior. That wasn't revealed until his incarnation. Then we were informed his name was Jesus. But from the beginning of time, God has been telling his people about the return of the Messiah. It's a day that they're looking for in heaven. At this very moment, oh, that we want to be like those in heaven, don't we? Don't we speak of being heavenly minded? Well, what are they thinking about in heaven amongst all their glorified and spiritual meditations? Well, one topic is the coming again of Christ. Heaven's looking forward to it. We ought to be in step with heaven. Revelation chapter 6. The verse 10, those crying unto God, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Heaven's looking forward to the coming again of Christ, longing for it. It is an event that is most clearly portrayed in the Bible. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, there are pictures of this event. Pictures that take different form, just as you have different forms of in which a picture can be expressed. Pencil drawings, ink drawings, watercolors, oil. We can now, with the aid of a camera, take an actual picture. And thus, there is a presenting of these various images in this different form. Well, God has different ways. There are line drawings in the Bible, word pictures in the Bible. And then there are incidents recorded in the Bible that present to us the return of Christ in a parable form. We heard about this when the Reverend Dean was preaching. He talked about Pharaoh and that incident, among many others. But I bring that particularly well-known incident to you. And there, in that episode, there was a picture of the return of Christ and some aspects of the events of that great day. But not only is this portrayed in the Bible, it's portrayed all around us in nature. Nature testifies to the coming of Christ. We're at the tail end of the summer, and a wonderful summer it was. And we're heading on into the winter. And we're not particularly looking forward to it. But spring will follow. Spring will follow. And that testifies to a bursting forth of life again and the rising of the sun into our skies with increasing strength. I tell you, it's a wonderful picture of the seasons through which this world will pass. The cool, chilling atmosphere of this world's winter is breaking upon us. We all complain of the coldness of the spiritual atmosphere there is today. We look back and we say, do you remember meetings of long ago? Do you remember the warmth there was? Oh, it's not like that today. You'll be saying that in a few short weeks concerning the summer. And you said, you remember those great days, that day we went to such and such a place. Boy, wasn't it warm that day. Oh, but it's cold today. All reminding us that God has painted, even in nature. And I'm sure, had we the time, we could expound and expand upon that thought. But God has given us pictures also in history itself, secular history. Events have taken place that oftentimes God's people have been so convinced fulfill prophecy that they were about to see the coming of the Lord. I'm sure there were many Christians in the Second World War. Because they didn't really study out all that God had to say, thought that Hitler was the Antichrist. I've no doubt about that. No doubt about that. I'm sure many devout people thought that. Now, the Bible, were they to have read all that it has to say, would have told them, no, he's not. But there was much about Hitler, you know, that reminds you of the Antichrist. And hundreds and hundreds of others that went before them. And even in the world today. It's not that long ago I was looking at an article. I didn't bother reading it. I have better things to do. But I saw the headline, Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist. Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist. And there is a similarity in some ways. And God, even in the events that are taking place around us, constantly presses upon us reminders that this age will end. There will arise that evil personage known as the Antichrist, and then the Lord Jesus will come again. Now here in this passage in Matthew, and I might say that the parallel account is also found in Mark chapter 5, and we'll doubtless turn over to that, and also in Luke chapter 8. And when God writes down something three times, you be sure to read each one of those accounts, because they all dovetail together and they all add information to give you the complete picture. But I believe you have a picture here of what the world will be like when Jesus Christ returns to it, particularly that part of the world that is to be the kingdom of the Antichrist. First of all, let's just step back a little and consider the voyage of the disciples to the land of the Gergesenes or Gadara, because they were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the Savior directed them to sail across. And there took place incidents on that little voyage that remind us of the period the church has been passing through and will continue to pass through until the return of Christ. We are on a voyage. The church is like that ship in which the Savior was found as they crossed the Sea of Galilee. It's a voyage that started off in the evening time. The weather was fine. There's no doubt about that. But it was the evening time. You've got to turn to Mark chapter 4 and the verse 35, and you will see that it was in the evening time that they launched forth. Verse 35, and the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. So the voyage started in the evening time. Do you know that this is the evening time of this world? Do you know that it's even called that in the Scriptures? If I'm not mistaken, in 1 Corinthians, the chapter 10, and the verse 11, where Paul is referring to events that took place in ancient times amongst the people of God, he says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We're living in the end times. And it's not just the 19th or 20th or 21st century that marks the end times. The whole gospel age has been the end times. The gospel ship back in the days of the apostles was launched in the end times. It's the evening time that this passage began. We are told in Mark chapter 4 and the verse 35, and I'm trying to quickly just paint a picture of the circumstances that prevails today amongst the people of God and have been prevailing throughout the journey of the church in this New Testament times. In Mark chapter 4 and the verse 36, we read, "And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships." I thought about that, you know, and that little phrase is just tossed in. Now, I don't suggest that this is the only application that can be made of this fact, but I make this application and I believe it to be legitimate. There was only one vessel on that sea that had Christ in it. But there were other vessels that would be associated with him. And I think that has been a feature of this age. The true Church of Jesus Christ has been journeying through the age. There has been that band of disciples with Christ in the center. But there have been other ships that have had links and associations that are not really under his control. And today in the world, you know, there are many groups that call themselves Christians. There are many denominations that have links with Christendom. But in and through it all, there's only one group. There's only one vessel, one boat that has Christ in control. And that's that group, whatever their name may be, that live under the Word of God and seek to live by the Word of God. Do remember that. We are not nearly quick enough this day to discern between those that are professing Christians and those denominations that are professing Christian denominations and the true Church of Jesus Christ. There were other little ships there, but there was only one that had Christ in it. Recall that the crossing took place in the midst of a storm. That's very clear there in the verse 24 of Matthew chapter 8. There was a great tempest. It's as if the sea didn't welcome the Savior and his vessel. There was a stirring up of the elements against him. And the gospel has never, never, never been welcome in this world. It had ever run into opposition. I'm currently reading a little booklet, The Testimony of a Man in Turkestan, converted from the Muslim faith, but in a very short time was jailed. And how cruelly he was treated. All semblance of propriety and law and order and decency were abandoned by the authorities. They just put him into jail. They made up things about him. They broke the rules. They abandoned the rules. They just treated him out of their hatred toward him. And how wonderfully, by the grace of God, this man bore it all. And that's how it has ever been. If we enjoy liberty today in this country, men and women, be on your knees with thanksgiving to God. Sadly, we abuse the freedoms we have. Because God in His mercy has kept back our enemies, kept back the devil, we have tippered around and thrown away our liberties. Rather than making hay while the sun shone, we have gone to the seaside to sunbathe. And there's a levity and a carelessness about God's people today. Well, let me tell you this, men and women. We're going to waste the opportunity, and very soon we'll reap the consequences of our carelessness. And we will feel the weight of the enemy's wrath, and we will find ourselves in the midst of a storm, because the storm is the natural element in which the people of God have ever found themselves, and we ought to be very thankful for the calm that we have passed through in this country for quite some time with regards to the gospel. Oh yes, we've had political turmoil with undoubted spiritual and religious overtones, but oh my friends, very, very rarely have we been interfered with in the slightest in our coming to the house of God. God has kept back the enemy. God has shut the door on the storm, and we have enjoyed a place of peace and calm. May God make us to recognize that. There's a storm raging here. It threatened the lives of the disciples. They were terrified. They said, "We perish." And there is at work in this world, and has ever been at work in this world, an agency that would slay the people of God. If you're not persecuted Christian, don't think it's because of legislators or legislation. Don't think it's because of the enlightened thinking of this age. Don't believe that. If you're not slain, it's the mercy of God. For the world would kill you. Just as every wave sought to drag that vessel down and those that were in it, just as every gust of wind sought to topple it to its ruin, so there is in this world an animosity, a hatred of the people of God. And if you do not feel its full fury today, that's the mercy of God. It's nothing to do with enlightenment or legislation or charters of rights. Nothing to do with that at all. It is the mercy of God. These disciples, they cried out, "We perish." They were in great danger. The Savior seemed unaware of the storm. He was asleep. He was asleep. Don't you think as the disciples looked, the storm was raging? Don't you think as they saw Him slumbering peacefully in the stern of the vessel, don't you think they said just what you have maybe often said? "He doesn't care about us. He doesn't know we're in danger. He's not in the least worried about us." And then as a Christian has thought that about God. God doesn't care about my troubles. God doesn't care about what I am passing through. God doesn't seem to notice. Doesn't He see what the enemy's doing? Doesn't He hear the voice of the enemy? Why is He doing nothing? That's what Christians have often thought. Oh, we'll not be surprised at the worldly person saying that. But the people of God have said it. Just like the disciples here. Because I think it's in Mark's account, they come to Him and they wiggle, "Carest thou not that we perish? Carest thou not?" It pleases God at times, my friends, to withdraw Himself from His church. It pleases God to withdraw His comforts. It pleases God because He sees we need it. He sees that we would benefit from the experience of having His blessing, having His comforts withdrawn from us. And He does so. Oh, if you're enjoying the Lord's blessing, enjoy it with great humility. Walk with trembling. Lest you become filled with pride and God says, I'll take it from them. So that they might rightly understand the benefits they have been enjoying. I say to you, Christian, and I say this most earnestly, for there is a need for Christians to think about this. You walk humbly with God. Don't you despise His day or despise the ordinances of God. Don't you be careless about these things. Don't you think for a moment that you can live as you like and you can write the rules in defiance of God and you can just do what you want. Don't think you can do that without God intervening. God will take away from you His comforts. And then you'll know what it is you did enjoy, but foolishly cast away. There have been times when the church has felt that God had forgotten about it. You know, the Bible, in fact, in many places, I'm not going to take the time now, but in many places the Bible shows us how God says, I will arise like a man awaking out of sleep. That's what the coming of Christ and the Lord intervening on behalf of Israel is oftentimes pictured as. Like the Savior here. Rising up suddenly out of sleep to calm the storm. The intervention of God in this world will be just like that image. And the idea that God doesn't see and God doesn't care and He's not a bit interested will be shattered completely. Psalm 78, verse 65, Isaiah 42, verse 13, Jeremiah 25, verse 30, Zephaniah chapter 3 in the verse 8, Isaiah 31 in the verse 4, Joel chapter 3 in the verse 16. All of these refer to that very scene that I just sought to describe to you. You say, I didn't get all those references down. Well, there's a good reason for you to get the tape. If you'll pardon that little commercial break in the middle. How fearful were the disciples in this? They were frightened. The Savior charged them with being faithless. They were unbelieving. You know, that's a mark that's upon us all, we know. But it's a mark that's going to grow among God's people. Their unbelief. Matthew chapter 24. Great chapter that deals with the coming of Christ. The verse 22. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. As pressure mounts on God's people, you know, they usually give way to unbelief. Christ in another place, I think it was in Luke's Gospel, said, shall faith be found? Shall faith be found? These disciples had just seen the most wonderful things happen. The most wonderful miracles had taken place that very day. But how quickly faith vanished. There they are in the vessel, clamoring against Christ, filled with fear, filled with doubt. Verse 26 of Matthew 8, O ye of little faith. O ye of little faith. What's the message that those words contain? It is this, my friend. It doesn't matter about the storm. It's going to be all right. There's people, you know, who believe and wish to believe in the secret rapture of the saints, where the Lord Jesus will suddenly come sometime previous to his manifested coming. He's going to secretly come and lift all his people out of the earth because there's great tribulation coming and he wouldn't have them pass through. Now that is what the earthly man would wish. That's what the carnal Christian would wish. Oh, I don't want any trouble. Maybe the Lord will come and take me away to heaven before it all happens. No, you're going to go through the storm, Christian. But when you're in the storm, just remember, it's going to be all right. That's what the Savior's saying here. What are you all worried about? Oh, ye of little faith. It's going to be all right. And it doesn't matter what storm comes upon us, dear Christian. It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right, you know. We're going to safely land on glory's shore. It's going to be all right. We don't need to invent a secret rapture. A sort of a pillow to rest our head on. It's only a delusion. It's a sort of a spiritual Valium tablet. It calms your worries when you have this invention of a secret rapture to lean upon. No, no. Let us put our faith in the power of the Lord Jesus to preserve His people. So even if they cast us into the burning fiery furnace, it will be all right. It will be all right. Let me come quickly to the second point I want to make, and it's this. Here's the voyage then. We've sort of gone back and we've looked at the general characteristics of the age in which the Church of Jesus Christ has been passing through as a ship across the storm-tossed Galilee. But He arrives on the other shore. And look at the place to which Jesus comes. And here we'll see what the world will be like. Particularly that part of the world to which the Lord Jesus will come, will be like when He does come. Here's a picture then. The Lord Jesus comes. Remember this. Having just conquered the sea. And now He's about to conquer the land. Do you remember what you read in Revelation chapter 10, the verse 2? You have a picture of Christ, and He's standing with one foot on the sea and with one foot on the land. The conqueror of the world. The ruler over it all. And that's the picture that's presented here. Revelation 10:2 says, "And He had in His hand a little book open, and He set His right foot upon the sea and His left foot on the earth." Here's the Savior, the conqueror of the sea. About to land in an area that's under the control of Satan, a land of anarchy. The meaning of this region, the meaning of the name of this region, it has two names. It's called the land of the Gergesenes and it's called the land of the Gadarenes. The word Gergesenes means a stranger drawing near. Stranger drawing near. And there's a stranger going to draw near to this world one day. That is, a stranger to the world, but He's no stranger to us. The stranger of Galilee will one day stand in this world. Its king and its conqueror. The word Gadarenes means reward at the end. And there is a reward. The world will be given its rewards of sin. And the saints will receive their rewards, not which they deserve, but which grace will bestow upon them at the end. It's a wonderful little indication again, as I say, that in this scene you have that which represents the coming of Christ. It was a region under the control of the devil. Very much under the control of the devil. And I would ask you to study the three passages. Matthew 8, Mark 5, and Luke 8. And see what a place of anarchy and lawlessness this was, and how the devil was in control. And of course the devil's going to be in ultimate control in that region of the earth over which Antichrist reigns and to which the Lord Jesus is coming. For he's coming to Jerusalem, you know. Not coming to Australia, he's not coming to America. He's coming to Jerusalem. And he's coming to that part of the world that will be under the rule of Antichrist. He's coming right to Antichrist. For Antichrist will be attacking Jerusalem when Jesus comes. And in actual fact, when the Savior does come, the devil is about just to close the trap, as it were, and crush forever. Crush out of existence the Jewish people. And the Lord comes. And the Lord comes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 9, we've looked at these words, but let me remind you of them. That is, we've looked at them with other preachers in the conference. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. That's just the man of Gadara. He's a man who was filled with the power of the devil. And all he did was by the power of the devil. And that's the Antichrist. Revelation 13:2. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. The devil will be the ultimate power at work in that region of the earth to which the Savior is coming, just as Gadara was a place where the devil ruled. The devil ruled. It was a land of death, for we are told that the man came out of the tombs. That's where he dwelt. He came out of the tombs. Let me just quickly say this. Here in Matthew we are told there were two men. But in Mark we're told there's one man. Is that a contradiction? No. No, it's not. There were two men. But I would say that one of them was particularly noted for his wickedness. And was probably at the forefront and was the one who did the speaking. Maybe the one who rushed at the Savior. And when Christ comes back to this world, there's going to be two men. Two men who will be at the forefront. One's called the Antichrist, the other's called the false prophet. And they are two men. Because we read the Savior's going to cast them in to the lake of fire. And we're told that when the devil's cast into the lake of fire, 1,000 years later, these two men are still there in the lake of fire. Two men. One of them, of course, was more wicked than the other. The false prophet will be an exceedingly wicked man, but even more wicked will be the Antichrist himself. And so you have the picture here. Here's the world under the rule of Antichrist. Here's the world when the mystery of iniquity has reached its fullness. Just as it was in Gadara. It's a place of death. A place of death. That's where this world's going, my friends. To death. Downward. All the inventions that men make, all the comforts that they increase to themselves, it's all going down to death. Oh, how good it is to be saved and on our way to glory. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's where man is going. He's heading for a Gadara. But you and I, we're heading for glory. By the grace of God. Not because we deserve it. By the grace of God. By the grace of God. It was a land of torments. Was this man filled with the power of the devil, a happy creature? No, he wasn't. He was tormented, we read in Mark 5, crying day and night, cutting himself. A restless being. What a restlessness there is today in the world. What a restlessness. I never pass through a group of young teenagers today, usually you can encounter them when they're coming from school, and I look at their faces. I look at their faces, full of care, full of anxieties, burdened and distressed. The world is a wretched place. It's a world in which men resort to drugs and to drink and to every form of distraction that they can lay their hand upon as they look for a crumb of true and lasting pleasure. But there's none. There's none. None at all. It's a world of lawlessness. It says in Mark 5, verse 3, no man could bind him. They tried with chains. They couldn't tame him. Now think of that. He just wouldn't conform to any set of rules that would be in keeping with decency. There was a lawlessness about this man. He abandoned all likeness to propriety. That's where the world is going, my friend. That explains what's going on. The robbing of old people, the abuse of children, the madness that is abroad. It's the spirit of lawlessness. And we're heading for a Gadara. You know what it says about him? He wear no clothes. They couldn't keep clothes on him. Let me say something about fashion today. Do you know what fashion trends are today? Toward nakedness. Do you hear me? That's what the tendency is. Toward nakedness. Garments are made. Though they cover, they're made of material that you can see through. And if it's not material that you can see through, then there's very little material used. And there's nothing but immodesty. Listen to me. That's the mystery of iniquity at work. I want to tell you that. You young women in particular. You young women in particular. You recognize this. When you go in to look at garments, and it's clear what the designer had in his mind, and you just remember that he was moved by the mystery of iniquity to design it so. And don't you be party to it. Don't you be party to it. I noticed that this morning and I said, Lord, help me to speak on that. I say to you all, one and all, for there is an application of this truth to men as well as to women. I tell you, there's an application to husbands. Don't let your wife buy that sort of stuff. And she says, do I look nice in this? Ask yourself, what's she talking about? Oh, I better not get distracted on that particular subject. But let us notice that modesty is something that the mystery of iniquity has people abandon. Oh, let us be modest. Let us seek to emulate the graciousness manifested in God's people throughout the ages. Modest apparel. That's what the Bible speaks about. It was a place of lawlessness, I tell you. An abandoning of every rule of decency and propriety, including that of wearing clothes. They couldn't bring them into order. That's the world to which Jesus is coming. It's going to get worse, my friend. It's going to get worse. Father, mother, look to your children. Look to your children. Look to what they look at, what they read. Keep them from the television. It's quite common now for young people to have televisions in their bedrooms. I'll tell you what my opinion is of a father or a mother who permits that. And if you happen to be here this morning and you permit it, you're mad in the head. Why not buy them a bottle of whiskey when you're at it? giving them free access to the filthiness of the world? Permitting them to believe for a moment that they have a right to a part of that house over which they alone rule? What nonsense this is. Children, be in subjection to your father and mother. Don't be party to that. And young people, beware, beware, beware. Lawlessness. Let me quickly come. The consequences of Christ's coming. We'll hear more about that this afternoon, but it's important for us just to notice this, that Christ didn't destroy the man of Gadara. Why? Because the time of judgment had not yet come. The devils knew that. Whatever we may say about the devils and their deception, they knew who Jesus was. And they knew that one day he was coming to judge them. That's why the man of Gadara, the particularly wicked one of the pair, ran out and said, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" What time was he talking about? That time which will come when the Lord returns. When the Lord returns. But you see, that time hadn't come, so the devils weren't sent out into outer darkness. That's why the Lord allowed them to enter into the swine, and why the man of Gadara was saved by the grace of God. What a wonderful conversion. But my dear friend, while this is the day of grace, a day of judgment is coming. And when Christ returns to this world, the Antichrist will be instantly cast into the lake of fire. Instantly. Here you are today and you're not saved. You're not saved. This is a day of opportunity for you. You have been moved by the same spirit that moved that man in Gadara, and which will move the Antichrist. Because you're a rebel against God. You're against the gospel. You've refused to do what God commands you to do. Well, let me tell you that that spirit will take you to hell. It will take you to hell. And the sad thing is, it will take you to hell through our church, despite the warnings we have issued. Oh, today, seek the Lord, for he has come amongst us to save, to convert. May you be saved today. And join with those who are marching to glory. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God, our Father, we know the world is going downward, Lord, but we praise thee for a Saviour who is in control, and one who can preserve his people in the midst of the storm, and one day he will come to conquer. Keep us back from the mystery of iniquity. Lord Jesus, let us not be deceived by it. Please. It is at work, O God, all around us. It's in the atmosphere of this world today. May we not breathe it in and be influenced by us. Help us to keep separate, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Deliver us, Lord, from evil, we ask of thee. Bless your word to every heart. Lord, if there's any unsaved, have mercy on them. Let them see themselves in that poor man of Gadara and recognize their only hope is Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.